Did he just offend me? I'm trying to figure out what just happened there. Grandfather. A couple times a year, I'm at Riverside for Greg Laurie, and they call me Dad there. And I'm, why do you do that to me? I think they're trying to be very sweet or something, but it doesn't. It backfires to me. I am a grandfather. I have 9 grandchildren, and I'm also a great-grandfather. But that's only by virtue of the fact that I have 9 grandchildren and I'm a great guy. And so, but it's wonderful to be here with you. I was actually with, we just, this last, what was Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? I'm not sure. Yeah, this last week. I am old, am I? But we're with Damien and Karen in Florida. We did a pastor's conference there together with John Corson, Bob Coy. We had a great time. Well, this morning, it's great to be here with you now. And I'd like you, if you would, to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. Oh, if you'd like a Bible, the ushers have got Bibles. And stick your hand up. They will give you one. They rent for, what, $5 a piece for the hour? Is that what it is? No, they'll grab a Bible if you need one. Anytime anybody's passing anything out for free, I'm a Scotsman, I just take it. And you can get a couple bucks on eBay for them. So go for it. Well, anyway, this morning, 2 Kings chapter 5, I want to look at Naaman. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and an honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given great victory, or victory to Syria. And he was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back a captive young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited upon Naaman's wife. Then she said to her master, her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went and he told his master, saying, "Thus and thus says the girl who is from the land of Israel." Well, then the king of Syria said, "Well, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And so he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes, and he said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends me a man to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, and he says, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please, and let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Well, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious, and he went away. And he said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, and will stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand in the, over the place, and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and he went away in a rage. And his servants came and near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had asked you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says unto you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to thank you this morning for your word and for your love. And Lord, we ask that as we do open your word, that you would speak to us, that you would touch us, strengthen us, Lord. Many of us are here, Lord, and we need a word from you. We know it. We need clarity. We need encouragement. We need help. Others of us are here, and we equally need it. We just don't know it. We think things are okay. But Lord, life is never right. It's never okay until we are at a place where saying, "Lord, you speak to me and help me. I always want your hand upon my life." And so, Lord, as we open your word today, we ask that you would speak to us all. Minister to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, sometimes in life, things happen. where you're in a jam. You look at Naaman here, and all of a sudden, sometimes they come up out of nowhere, seemingly. You're not prepared for them. It's a surprise. Your life was going on in one direction, seemingly just fine, and then there can be a tremendous change, and you're caught up in it, and there seems to be no way to really handle it. There's no way you can stop it. It's almost like a storm has come up out of nowhere. A hurricane has come, or something has happened in the world. Something's happened with the economy, and all of a sudden, you know, jobs are gone. Houses are, going under, and devastating things happen. And you look, and while you maybe thought you were doing okay, next thing you know, you find out you're not. And yet you find yourself there. Well, what do you do about it? And at times like that, you almost wish that you had kind of a reset button or something. I know I have a telephone, my cell phone that, you know, you'll put things on and sometimes it gets messed up and you'll go back and you plug it in and you want to restore all the way back to the factory settings. And I've had to do that and fix it. And then, you know, get everything back to nothing and then rebuild it in a sense and just to fix it. Sometimes we wish, where's the reset button? What do we do to kind of deal with this? And I think Naaman finds himself at that point in life. Something came out of nowhere, that all of a sudden, there it is. And you wish you could start all over. How do you do that? Well, here Naaman, I think, not only he went through that, Naaman had a great need, and he found it. It happened for him. God did a thing, and sometimes we look at that, and we see these things that happen to people in the Bible, but sometimes it's good to stop and say, why did it happen? Are there things that motivated God to move? Are there things that can happen on my side of the equation? We know God has power. God has the capacity to do things. And sometimes it seems like He's not doing it. What is it that can, on my side of the occasion, that can perhaps help it? That can help deal with it? And I think when we look at Naaman, we see that he did some things that I think are very common that God looks for. When He sees them in somebody else, in their heart, in their life, it provokes God. It moves him to work. The first thing I notice when I look at Naaman that I believe had a huge part of his healing happening is that, first of all, within Naaman, there was a recognition of his own hopelessness. That is, as I said, a recognition of his own hopelessness. And that's always a hard place to come to. Nobody ever wants to be there. And Naaman, certainly, I'm sure, didn't want it either. It's never easy for anybody to actually look and say, I am hopeless. Is that what you wanted? Is that what you were after? God, I'm hopeless. We don't want to be there. We fight it. And unfortunately, so often, though, in life, we go through, and those times can happen. Designed by God, literally, to happen within our life. And when you look around at Naaman, again, you fight that. Nobody ever wants to be there. We want success. We work for success. We desire success, stability. Those are things for which we live. And when we can't attain them, when the events are not working for it to happen, we find ourselves struggling. And I think Naaman was probably struggling terribly. When you look at him here, and as we're introduced to him, he's a very successful man. He's got a great achievement. He's captain over the hosts of Syria. He was a great man, it says, with his master. He was an honorable man. He had been an instrument that God had even used to preserve Israel. He was a mighty man of valor. You look at the list of things here. Pretty incredible. Pretty incredible. Most everybody would trade places with Naaman in a heartbeat. You imagine there's somebody there that the entire city, the region, looks at you as an honorable person, a great person. The leaders of a country, they look and say, you know, you have preserved us. You brought us through some of the great battles of our country, of our life. Thank you. To have that kind of honor, to be looked at up and down the street as you pass through in such a way like that. A mighty man of valor. Most people, as I said, would readily in a heartbeat trade places with him in an instant. But how interestingly enough, the very things that so often define success for many people are also the processes that many keep people away from real success many times. You see, sometimes the people that work so hard, that have it all together, that seemingly have succeeded so much, it's that very list of things that they have that keep them from the Lord. That keep them from truly coming to the place where God can do great works within their life. That's what the Apostle Paul explains to us in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, and he says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, we preach Christ crucified, Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, he is the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But you see your brother, your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Paul actually says the very things that many people work so hard to attain, that give them their successes, actually bring them to a place where they really don't need the Lord. They're able to avoid ever a crisis in their life, ever a struggle, ever a sense of hopelessness. But the ones where God does his greatest works are the people there that have a realization, I need him. I need his help. I need his strength. And then he explains the reason for this is simply that no flesh should glory in his presence. If God gave his greatest blessings to the strong and the mighty and the noble and the successful, and you had to achieve all of those things, now the blessing came, then whatever it is that would be glory that would give to a person would be, well, I did my part, and then God topped it off. But if it's something there where God says, no, I don't want flesh to glory in my presence, I will do it in those that are humble and gentle and broken. The greatest blessings aren't on the highest shelf that a person has to struggle so hard to attain. They're on the lowest shelf for any child that truly can open their heart to God. He'll give it to them. And many people, therefore, they spend their entire life, sadly, though, working for all of their successes, and it's their very successes that they have that keep them away from God. They may believe in God, but oftentimes their belief, it's not deep. It isn't something that is mighty or strong within them. They look at God, and they're glad he's around. He's helped them a little bit here and there, but by and large, God is really, we're glad he's there because there are a lot of poor people, you know. There's a lot of unsuccessful people. There's a lot of people that don't seem to have the drive and aren't as motivated, aren't as determined as I seem to have been, and I'm glad God's around. A lot of people need a crutch, you see. And so I'm glad he's there, makes himself available, helps them out. That's good. And for some reason, I think of Naaman a little bit as that same type. Seemingly, everything had gone his way. Perhaps as a young man, as he joined up with the military along with a lot of his buddies, but there as he went out, next thing you know, out on one battle after another, he moves up the ladder rapidly. He's a little stronger, a little quicker. He seems to have a strategy. He seems to sense battle. He knows warfare. He knows the enemy, how they think. He comes back with ideas. He gets moved up and moved up through the ranks. He begins to pass up all of his buddies that he joined with. And the next thing you know, he's actually risen to the very top. He's the captain of the host of the Lord, of the host of Syria. Answer him now only to the king himself. And he's a mighty man of valor. He's been already awarded the equivalent of like the Congressional Medal of Honor. He's somebody there that who he is and what he has done is absolutely incredible. And Naaman is a person, I think, life had fallen in pleasant places for him. It had gone incredibly well for him. It isn't until one day he noticed, perhaps looking in his hand, and noticed skin was a little dry. Well, that's no problem. I am a warrior. I do fight in the desert. Your skin gets dry. This happens. Puts on a little lotion, a little ointment or whatever, begins to rub it in, expecting it to be gone in a day or so, and notices it isn't gone. It's getting drier. It's chapped. Finds there as he's looking at this thing and watching, it's beginning to grow. It scabs over. It spreads. It's now it's dried and the skin is actually cracking. And the next thing you know, there's rotting and then there's that stench of flesh. Melting almost underneath it, oozing out pus. And there he realizes, as he looks at this, he'd seen it before. They'd all seen it. The word begins to go out, and there is Naaman and his wife, perhaps, talking about this. The doctor comes, confirms it. Incidentally, it's interesting, and while all of this is happening, here it's something that God sends along this young girl. In most interesting way, one time earlier it tells us here in the text on how that Naaman and the men, they're out actually in a battle of all people against Israel. And while they're in this battle, he comes across maybe this young Israeli girl trying to run away and he grabs her. Haul her back. Bring back my wife. She needs a mistress. She needs somebody to help her around the house with the chores. She'll be perfect. Here all of a sudden, here she is taken captive, uprooted away from her family, her synagogue, away from the Lord, her friends, maybe a young girl in love, maybe had all the plans of home and family like any young girl, but all of a sudden here she is, she's in the end behind enemy lines, and of all people now as servant to the captain of Israel, of Syria. You can imagine the heartache in her life. You can imagine the grief. God, why? Why did this happen? How could you do a thing like this? I love my family. I love my home. And next thing you know, boom, I'm just off and I'm gone. And here I am serving, you know, with these heathen people. Their language, their values, everything about them is corrupt. I don't believe how they believe. I don't like what they like. I don't take any pleasure in their pleasures. I don't like their idols. Their gods. Their goddesses. God, why did this happen? But yet, as you look at it, you realize God strategically had a plan for her. Much like maybe some of you. Maybe some of you, you find yourself right now, you live in a neighborhood where there's, you know, not a Christian around. Maybe your job. Maybe you go to where you go to school. There's no really Christian friends. You wanted to talk about the Lord. You mentioned something to the Lord. They mock you. They've got their own gods and goddesses and pleasures. They've got their own world. You're wondering, God, why do I have to be in this school? Why do I have to live in this street? Perhaps where your job is, just the mockery, the corruption. The jokes, the humor, the values, the backbiting, the stabbing, you know, of thing. And here you are trying to be a Christian and it's all foreign, it's alien, it's corrupt, it's wicked. And you work for the church. No, I'm just kidding. But just see if you're awake. But at any rate, but you find yourself, God, why? Why would you do this? Let me tell you, God so often is waiting. Let me tell you, the day will come so often. Maybe it's in the neighborhood, maybe it's at work. Where the very ones that mock and have no use for you, could care less what you say, and they all join in the laughter. But one day somebody gets leprosy. Somebody in the neighborhood gets leprosy. Somebody in school has a heartache, and all their little jokes and humor and their gods and goddesses have no help. The people you work with around, that they're so deplorable, so wicked or so corrupt to your thinking, one day one of them gets leprosy. One day, one of them, they go through a devastating trial, and they find there everything that they believed and rested in. It's of no value. There's where this young girl, we realize, we'd have never known her. We'll all know her in heaven. We'll all know her now. Because there the hour came, the leprosy came, and there she was. But here all of a sudden, Naaman now, he's got leprosy, and he's got to deal with it. And there's something there that as this has happened to him and settled in and struggled, it had to be a shock to him. Because here there was something that leprosy, not that it was always terminal, it was many times, but it was something that was worse than that. I don't think Naaman cared about dying. That probably wasn't a big thing to him. Nobody can be a warrior and nobody can be in his line of career without watching. You watch a lot of your buddies die. War, people die. You go in and out. You come back with losses all the time. He lost a lot of people. He'd assessed there many times the potential loss of his own life. There'll be a battle I won't come back from. He'd faced that. He dealt with that. I don't think it was the dying that bothered Naaman. It was the way he was to die. You see, because leprosy has throughout time, at least all in the world then, at any rate, it was a social plague. It was a plague that always suggested corruption of the soul. And you can have a person on the outside, they look healthy, they look good, they look strong. They look reputable, they look kind. Everybody had one impression of them. One valuation of them. But then when leprosy came, now, something had worked its way to the surface, the corruption of their soul. There was some sinfulness within them. All the cultures looked at it that way. And now it was, what had he done? Naaman, I thought he was such an incredible man, a good man, a noble man, a great man. And now, leprosy. Now, I don't think the dying bothered him, but he'd always figured when he would die, it would somehow or another be on a battlefield. It'd be in a noble way. It would be in a way that he would be immortalized there as a great leader, as a great savior of the country. But now, he was to have whatever was to happen to him, there would always be suspicion. What was wrong with him? What did he do that had now worked its way out and became apparent to everyone? And you know, the interesting thing, of course, is that their leprosy is still in the world, but it's still confined mostly to third world countries, and most of the time it's very curable. But yet, leprosy is still around. It is still everywhere. It is still very, very much a part of our culture in the sense that there are a lot of things that happen in life that still have a shame concept attached to it. Things that happen in people's lives that when they happen, people look at them. And there's a leprosy. It's kind of like, what did they do? What a shame. What a shame. I thought there were such wonderful people, such marvelous people. Oh, by the way, did you hear that Bill's company went under? Bill's company went, yes. He went under. Bankrupt, he did. Wow. I thought he was such a good businessman. What a shame. I wonder what it was. Oh, by the way, did you hear about Sam and Alice? No, what? Their boy. What about their boy? Well, he's in trouble. And his drugs. You know, rebellion. They had to put him out of the house. Really? Man, they seem like such a wonderful couple. Such a wonderful Christian couple. They love the Lord. I thought. I mean, it seemed like it. Trouble. My family. Seemed like such a great family. Well, you never really know, do you? And it has that has that shame about it. It has that suggestion there that what were they doing wrong? What had now worked its way out? Oh, by the way, did you hear about John and Mary? Know what? They're losing their house. Yeah, it's being foreclosed on. Really? Oh, my. What a shame. What a shame. It's almost as well, couldn't they have done something? Didn't they see something coming? I thought they should have been able to do something. You know, by the way, did you hear about so-and-so? Yeah, Betty, she stayed with her mother the other night. I think there's a little problem in the marriage. No, I didn't hear that. Yes. I think she's going back home, but need to pray for them. Obviously. It's leprosy, you see. It's still there. It's still out there. It is still around. And it is something there that that when it happens... You know, there can be such a sense of failure, such an inadequacy that a person feels about themselves. Because perhaps had you been able to now, any one of us, if we could hit the reset button, if I could go back, you know, 3, 4, 5 years, maybe I could have if I'd have seen this day. I'd have seen this economy. I'd have seen the job loss. I'd have seen the housing market. Oh, if I could have seen how differently, you know, or something. Where's the reset button? How do we do this? How do I get back there? How do I undo this mess? But here in God's love, in God's wisdom, in God's plan, so often He says, no, I didn't want you to know. I actually allowed this whole event to happen in my love, in my wisdom. I wouldn't have changed it. I set it up this way. You see, there's something about us that every one of us, we spend our life never wanting to be hopeless. We spend our resource, our time, our energy, planning, plotting out all these worst-case scenarios that if this happens, I can prepare for it this way. And if this happens, I got another option. And if this and this and this. And the person that seems to be the one that can always plan out the best has the best survival rate. But also that person sometimes never is hopeless. Never comes to one of the greatest places in life. When I was a teenager, there's 4 children in my family. We're all a year apart. And when I was a teenager, my dad, he went to USC. My mother, they both went there. He was an athlete, played some sports, fraternity. My mother, homecoming queen. And they had life in fraternity, sorority life. Gets out, goes into business. Things seem to they're going quite well for them. And here, as these things are kind of plotting along, my father and his partner, they created the very first jetway. Now, have any of you ever flown in out of Sacramento or any other major airport? They all have jetways. Now, but my father and his partner created the very first of them. A jetway is something you go into the terminal, if you're unfamiliar with the term. But you go into the terminal and you walk through. You go when to your gate. And then out of the gate, there's a jetway. It leads you. You walk through the jetway that goes out and you walk into the plane. Before they had a jetway, you just walked out some steps. Walked out across the tarmac and the pavement in the open air. If it was, windy, rainy, snowy, hot, cold, whatever the elements of the weather were, you were exposed to them from the terminal to the airplane. And then walked up the steps. Well, they created the very first one, and it instantly became a success. I'd go down to my dad's business here, a young teenager, and literally there'd be stretch limousines outside. Continental Airlines, United Airlines, American Airlines, the presidents of them. They're signing up. Everybody wanted them. They wanted them all over the world. The business exploded. Borrowed millions of dollars from the Bank of America. Had the shop going 24 hours a day in all these different, you know, stages of construction of these jetways. Continental Airlines got delivery of the very first one. They wanted it Chicago O'Hare Field, strategically delivered there because it would come along right at the time of year when the weather was worse, the snow would probably be there, the elements would be tough. It was strategic to them. They got it all shipped, all done, delivered back there. And then during the process, Continental Airlines said, here, we'll install the thing. We've got all ours, engineers here. We can finish it. And they said, no, we'll do this. And they said, no, we'll do it. Just let us do it. Send us the specs. So they sent everything all right. Let them install it. Well, during construction, or during the installation of it, there was a pin that had been engineered to be one specific size. They decided, their engineers, it doesn't need to be that big. They made it a little bit different. Then they went on ahead and installed it, and it was an incredible success. Everything they dreamed could happen on the front page of the Chicago Tribune, a photo of it, in bad weather, of this jetway. Here it is there, Continental Airlines, you know, introduces this, you know, a new way to get onto a plane. A photo on the front page. My dad was higher than a kite. Gets this so excited he couldn't believe it. They're on their way to being multimillionaires. Things are just incredible. I'd already picked out my Corvette. All of us had our life's plan going out there. It was something we just couldn't believe what was happening. The only problem was it was also on the front page of the Chicago Tribune with another page, another photo the next day. Only this time it was laid on the ground. The pin had sheared, and the thing fell. And the next thing you know, with that, all of a sudden, this incredible publicity one day, but now, all of a sudden, the thing's on the ground. Continental cancels everything. American cancels everything. United canceled everything, and they file suit. And here, next thing you know, tens of millions of dollars in loan with the Bank of America. Bank of America wants some money. And here, for the next 10 years, my dad is in and out of court, fighting this thing. And here the confusion, the struggle, the leprosy. Why? Why? How could such a thing like this happen? You know, but during this time, my mom and my dad, who were heading one direction in their life, and all of us right behind them, began to see God. Began to realize a need for him. My mother comes to Christ. My dad comes to Christ. Then one by one, all four of us children, our lives are changed. We all come to Christ. It still went on for years, working their way through it. But during that time, my dad ended up, they finally, by the way, they did win the case, but only enough to pay off all of the expenses that they'd had over 10 years. They get on, you know, move on with their lives. They won, but there was little to it. The industry had completely passed them on. And then my father went into real estate business to go on. But during that time, I had come on staff at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. And this is back in 1971, over 40 years ago now. And they started coming down to church there and loved it. Chuck Smith brought them on their, my dad on his board. My mother headed up the prayer ministry at Calvary in Costa Mesa for years and years and years. He was on the board for years and years. Some years later, Chuck came to me one time and he says, you know, Don, I realized one time that if I had to go start ministry all over again and I can only take two people, I would take your parents if I had to start all over. I looked at him and he said, really? He said, yes. I said, well, what about me? He said, no, I'd take them. And but here's somebody whose life was going in one direction. And God allowed leprosy. He allowed something so devastating you couldn't figure it out. Why? What did we do? What could we have done? How could this have been avoided? The sadness of it. The sorrow, the struggle, the heartache. But yet, it brought them to an entirely new life, an entirely new way. A couple of years ago, we had my dad's 90th birthday party. They now have 69, you know, descendants. And basically, all of them know and love the Lord. There's about 175 people at a little party for them. And as we're having this party, all four of us kids got together and we're standing on the driveway. We needed to say something. We thought, well, what will we do? And then somebody said, well, what would you say is the greatest event in my dad's life that we know of? And it didn't take us 10 seconds where all of us unanimously agreed. It was the second day of the Chicago Tribune. Not the first day. The greatest event that happened in the history of our family was the second day. Was the day it fell. Had that not fallen, we all wondered, where would any of our lives be? Here, when you look at the generations, it's rarely that you've got one event almost, one leprosy that happened that entirely transformed. Four generations are standing there and staring and think, what one thing collectively? The day Damon got leprosy. The day some of these things happen can be one of the greatest times. But it wasn't only leprosy, it wasn't only hopelessness that Naaman had to get to and to have happen. That we hate, that we avoid, that we fight. But there's another issue as well. And that is that Naaman had to deal with a second one. And that is, not only did Naaman have to come to where he was genuinely hopeless, but he also had to come to genuine humility. He had to come to a place where that hopelessness had brought him to a place where he was truly humble before God. You see, here, Naaman, you know, he hears that though he's hopeless, he also hears from this, you know, little servant girl there about this prophet in Israel can hear him. He goes to his master. His master says, hey, take silver, take gold, change his clothing. I'll write a letter. We'll pay our bail. Well, whatever it is, we'll pay the doctor bill. We'll take care of all of it. Go get healed. Sends him off. He first goes there to the king, and then the king says, well, who am I? When do you want to start a fight with me? And then Elisha hears, and he says, send him over to me. He says, then he'll know that there is a God and a prophet in Israel. And so Naaman now and his little entourage of people, they all head over to Naaman. And he gets there, and now, rather than Elisha coming out, he sends his servant. The servant comes out, and he tells him what to do. It's a great test. He says, just go down to Jordan, dip yourself seven times, and you'll be whole. Naaman, he hears this. And as this happens, you know, something comes out there that was revealed in him. It was incredible. All of a sudden, he's angry. He's furious, it says. He's just furious. You know, there that he sends a servant out. Instead of the prophet himself coming out, waving his hand in the air, pronouncing some glorious things. Here, instead of that, he just sends out a servant, tells him what to do, and he doesn't even give him the dignity, the honor of coming out himself. I've come all the way over here. I've got silver. I've got gold. I've got change of clothes. I pay my bills. I'm not asking for anything free. I expect whatever it is that is right. I will give it to you and more so. I'm here to make you a very wealthy man. I don't ask for something for nothing. All of a sudden, though, this incredible force of internal nature exposes itself. Pride. Self-sufficiency. I'm not asking for any favors. I'm not asking for anything on my own. I've done it on my own. So far, I'll keep on doing it. I'm willing to do it. Not realizing the Bible says the meek will he guide in judgment. God hears the humble heart. Whosoever humbles himself will be exalted, but whosoever exalts himself will be abased, the Bible says. And here all of a sudden, Naaman, he finds himself there. Instead of a gentle and a quiet spirit, off he goes. He's hostile. He's angry. He's furious. He turns away in a rage. Here I am, willing to make him wealthy, willing to make him famous, doing all this. And off he goes. Furious. Wonderfully, though, God even planned for that. God was not surprised by this at all. You see, God had given him some servants that had been with him probably for years. Servants that knew him well. And here is when you look at it, isn't it incredible all the things that God will do sometimes to get to you. They'll get to me. To get to Naaman. There's something about Naaman. God looked at him and he loved him. But to get him there, here was an incredible heavenly strategy. He realized, well, I've got to get him to hopelessness. I've got to get him there where maybe he's even shamed, or something there that brings him there to a genuine hopelessness. And he says, allows him there, we're here, leprosy. And then at that point, he allows over here literally to take a little girl, let her become a captive, and ends up under his roof taking care of his wife. Now the leprosy sets in. Now the girl is there. Now the girl talks to the wife. The wife talks to him. He goes to the master. The resources are all given. Off he goes. He goes to the king of Israel with the note, with the wealth, with all of this to give to him. Gets to the wrong place. The king there thinks he wants to start a battle, rips his clothes. Elisha hears about it. He says, send him over here. I'll take care of him. He now packs up, gets all the way over there now to Syria. Elisha. He's right at the threshold. All of these events, you can't get any closer to blessing. You can't get any closer to healing. And here he is right there, right in front of the door. And now this final test comes along to see there, and you find this man with this incredible ego, this incredible pride, that God also wants to help him in healing of that. Not only the leprosy, that was easy to heal. But the pride, can I heal him of his pride? Because here, all of a sudden, it comes out. And we see this. He turns off in a rage, but even then, God still anointed, gave him these servants. That now, he's touched on, he says, as he's going, excuse me, master. Yes, what? What do you want? Father, very respectful to him. I've been with you a long time. We've watched you go out to battle and come back a warrior and a new decoration, raised up higher and higher and higher. We've been with you through all of this. We've seen you're a man that it seems like the harder the battle, the better the juices come out. The greater the warrior, the higher you rise. You can't go any higher. But I have a question for you. If this, you'd been asked to do something great, something almost impossible, the battle of life, you would have done it, wouldn't you? That's what makes you tick. You'd have stirred and you'd have said, give it, kill the dragon. Where's the giant? Give him to me. I'll take him on. You would have done that, wouldn't you? Naaman, master, I think you just confronted the biggest enemy of your life. The biggest battle. Bigger than any battle you've ever had. You just discovered the enemy. The real enemy. And it's you. It's your pride. It's your self-sufficient spirit. And it's about to take you down. Your greatest battle. Because you've just been told to go out and you can't take one weapon with you. No helmet. No sword, no spear, no shield, no strategy, no armor, no weapon whatsoever, no knife. Now, nothing to fight with, but now the biggest battle to just naked go out and stand before God in Jordan and dip yourself seven times. Can you do that? And incredibly and wonderfully, it hit him and he realized, that's the enemy. Most people realize that about themselves too. It's just, can they deal with it? Most of us, we would look and realize the crisis is in our life. And I tell you, we may look and it was that boss that I had. That's what took me down. It was this economy. It was this. It was this. It was that. It was something else. It was all this other stuff. They all ganged up. The reason the marriage is in trouble is because of this and this and this. The reason for, and we just fill in the blanks. But so often God looks. And he says, you know, the greatest thief in your life that's stolen more from you since you were a child than any other thief is yourself. Your pride. Stolen more from you. It's stolen more of your peace, more of your joy, more of your relationships. Your self-sufficiency instead of saying, God, help me. And you know, the wonderful thing is Naaman. As soon as perhaps he heard that, instead of wanting to sit there and say, shut up. I don't need your advice. Something broke in him. And he looked there and he realized, it is me. It's me. And he, let's go to Jordan. Packs up the entourage. And there he walks out into Jordan. Dips himself seven times. And then as he just did that, I mean, there on one hand, he'd already, in a sense, the real internal part had already been healed. The skin was easy. The depths of this, you know, of having a humble, gentle man there. He had him dip seven times, not just simply to rub his face in it, but seven times is a number of completeness in the Bible. Fullness, full humility. Not just simply, okay, I'm willing to humble myself, quiet myself down now here for a moment. I want to live and stay humble. I want to be thoroughly humble the rest of my life. I want to be bathed in humility. I don't want just simply enough humility there, eat some crow for a moment to regain my pride and get back into myself. I want it complete. And there Naaman went out, he understood it, and he fought the greatest battle. And incredibly, the Bible says, not only was he healed, but he walked back and he had the skin of a child. The flesh was alive again. It was pulsating with youth and vigor and the anticipation and the thrill of life. Not just simply still scarred over and still battled, you know, deadened with the scar tissue and everything. Now it's all fresh, like he never lived before. And you know, that truth, these truths have never changed. I think these things that God longs for in life, he longs for not just in Naaman. Bible, you know, reveals God wants it everywhere and with all of his children. And you know, today as we close, maybe some of you, you're here today and there's leprosy. Where's the reset button? How do I fix this? I do anything. But yet you're still looking for the dragon. You'd kill it if you could find it. You'd take on the giant. You show me what I need to do. If I could turn this upside down or back, I'd do it. If this could fix the marriage, if it could fix it, I'd do it. I just can't get my grip on anything. Today, maybe the Lord's looking at you. And he's pointing to your jetway and it fell. It fell. And you look there and say, God, where do you want to go? I'll do it. Where's Jordan? You show me where Jordan is. If it's out there, if it's down the street, if I could go dip myself, I'll buy a plane, you know, ticket. I will go. You know, but you realize he was quite right. It wasn't Jordan. He says of the Abana and the Pharfar, are there not better rivers? And they actually were Jordan. If you've been there, it's a dirty river. It's nothing. It wasn't Jordan that healed him. It wasn't the river. It was hopelessness. It was humility. It was obedience. That's what did it. And as we close today, in a moment, I'm going to ask you to come to Jordan, so to speak. I've never healed anybody. I never will. Don't know how. God's the one that touches life and helps. But perhaps today, I'm just going to make Jordan your own knees, in a sense. I'm going to ask you to straighten them and stand up. And if there's something in your life you realize today, Lord, this was me today. And I'd go to Jordan, but if just standing up before, like Naaman did with his entourage, before his family, whoever was there, I don't care. It means nothing to me if you can touch me and you can help me and guide me out of this. And I'm going to close in a minute and ask you that if you would like to stand, there's something going on within your life that you realize, Lord, I am hopeless. And Lord, I want to be humble the rest of my life through this. I want to remain this way. I want to be somebody that maybe one day generations could look at me and say, what was the one great day that maybe changed generations ahead? And they say, what was the day that grandpa or grandma, even when they were young, they stood before God and said, help me and keep on helping me the rest of my life. And if that's maybe where you're at, we're going to pray now. And I'll just ask you, if you'd like to, between you and the Lord, you want to stand. I don't care why. It's none of my business. It's just between you and him. But you stand and we will pray. If that's where any of you are at. Maybe the hardest thing you did. It was tremendously hard, no doubt, for Naaman. But if there's anybody, you stand. Any at all. If you'd like to stand.